We greet you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It's a privilege to be gathered together, and I appreciated the thoughts that were shared on Abraham and Isaac. We might get back to that some later. For a message, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 13, and I believe Philippians 2:12 was quoted this morning, the concept of, or the phrase that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I guess there's an aspect where I think that this message this morning is it's kind of focusing on an aspect of that. It's not the entirety of that. But I believe it's a very important aspect. And for a text verse, I'd just like to read this verse, then we'll come back later and read some more in Hebrews 13. But verse 10. It says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And I know I'm just pulling a phrase here, and we'll go back and look at the context, but we have an altar. And that altar represents a lot. And I think in the story of Abraham and Isaac that we read, we going through that in our mind, we can see there's a lot there. In fact, we could probably go back to Genesis 22 and just stay there for the rest of our time this morning. But it's interesting, it doesn't just stop there that we have an altar. We have an altar whereof they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. There's a difference. And if we had the time, I think it'd be appropriate right now to go back and read the first 9 chapters of Leviticus. And just get an understanding of what's that altar, what we're contrasting here. But I think it would be appropriate to at least go back and read the first chapter. And I'd like to take the time to do that. If you could just turn with me back to Leviticus 1. And we'll just read the first chapter. That's where it talks about the burnt offerings. It talks about many other offerings. And I'd just like to point out a few things. That's a recurring theme in Old Testament sacrifice. And then go back and look at how Christ fulfilled those. We will be referring to some of these things later. Leviticus 1. And again, as I said, this is the burnt offering. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle and the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the part, the head and the fat in order upon the wood, and it is that is on fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall be he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar, northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And he shall wash the inward and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord be of a fowl, then he shall bring his offerings of turtle doves, or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it upon the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Just, as I said, there's a few things I'd like to look at, and one thing you may have noticed is I went through three different ways to do the burnt offering, but I think the key to that is what was started in verse 2, is to bring your offering. And it says, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. And that's an important aspect, was that it was to be a personal offering, this offering. And we go back and, you know, there were different types of sacrifice. But this, and there were times that the priests confessed the sins and the sins of the people. But this he was bringing for himself. And a couple places it brings out that they should be without blemish. Verse 3 talks about the bullock. It's to be without blemish. A pure offering. And they were to put their hands on its head. And Jason mentioned the thought of a substitution. And this is very real to them in the Old Testament. That as they put his hands on their head, and in some of the offerings, if you go through, they confess their sins. Doesn't necessarily mention that here. And this was a substitute. The blood was sprinkled. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. In each case, the blood was sprinkled. In each case, it says it's a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. And I intend to come back to this, and so I'm going to point out something else. On verse 16, the refuse was thrown beside the altar. And if you keep reading through the next chapters, there were different offerings that different parts. Now the burnt offering, pretty much the was completely burnt. Everything was burnt, except for this little bit. But many of the other offerings, there were other parts they took out, they did different things with, but it was not all necessarily put on the altar. Now let's go back. If I can help us maybe get that mind image, let's go back to Hebrews 13. I think I'd like to read from verse 8 through 16 of Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. I think that's a parallel thought there, that being established with grace and not with meats, and verse 10 is a commentary of that. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of God, of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We have an altar. And when we use that term, does it take us back to the law? Or does it point us to Christ? What does the altar represent? One thing I think, the first thing we must recognize is that an altar represents that we have a God. And which altar we have and which altar we worship at identifies who our God is. Remember in Acts 17, as Paul saw this altar to the unknown God, and he preached to the church at Athens about that. And he used it for an object lesson there, but I don't think that was at all was Paul's message, that we should have an altar to an unknown God. I believe that it's important that we know which altar we're worshiping at. And I believe an altar represents sacrifice. You can't talk about an altar very long without coming to sacrifice. Sacrifice represents brokenness. Jason talked about that with Isaac. Beautiful type of Christ on the altar. And it represents a worship of our God. You know, in the time of Moses and the prophet, there were many other altars. But it was, and it identified their God. And Elijah on Mount Carmel made a call to come together to rebuild the altar of God. And I guess that's my desire, is that in our lives, as we have an altar, that we're building an altar to the true God. What are some other things that could be our altar today? Places we go to worship. I think our culture can be an altar. It's a way of life. It's something we want to protect, and it's probably easier to protect than it is to die on the altar. And I recognize a lot of benefits from it. But it must not be what we're all about. Probably a couple others that are closely related. Our heritage. Our altar can be to protect some name or some core doctrine that we can live with but fail to reproduce the life that was maybe represented in that doctrine. You know, true evangelical faith has become some neat words that Menno Simons wrote and we love to sing. But can we live it? And it's deep and it's beautiful. But unless the life is within us, it's an altar that's not to the true God. Menno Simon's words as he wrote that were, "True evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant." And that means it has life, and it has the life of Christ within it today. And then he goes on. If you heard the song, it spreads all kind of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood, and on it clothes the naked, comforts the sorrowful. I think that's important. I think that's an important part of our life, but it's not our altar. It's an outworking of a life in Christ. And we'd like to get to that more. Closely related to that is our family. And family ties. And I suppose that can be part of our family heritage. And sometimes I wonder if the question, where will our children end up, isn't the main tenet of our faith. And while I believe that's very important, if that's the main tenet of our faith, we will not take any risk with any other altar. Psalm 127:3 says, "Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." And it is our responsibility to shoot like arrows. And Jason read this morning how it's the blessing to future generations when we follow God. And that's undeniable. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know where our children will end up. We have no guarantee. As I said, it is clear from Scripture that faith influences future generations. But I want to tell you something that's going to sound, I'm sure you're going to wonder about me, but I have no desire to pass my faith on to the future generation. I hope by the grace of God and by my life and by my testimony, it has an impact on my children that they have faith in God. My faith, my religion, and everything I live for will go to the grave with me. I don't want to hung as some relic for future generations to cling on to for their altar. You know, we sing "Faith of Our Fathers, Holy Faith" is the chorus. And I've often questioned that phrase. And I want to be careful here. I don't mind if we sing that song, and I can sing that song with a pure heart. Because the next phrase is, "We will be true to Thee till death." And that's what makes it a holy faith, is if we live it ourselves, and it's our altar. And so the altar that we have, it's the altar where the supreme sacrifice was offered. And it's in the shape of a cross. And Jesus said, this is to the man that had great riches. And He said, He told His disciples after that, after He left, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow Me." I think we need to remember that when Jesus said that, I'm not sure even, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what the cross meant. Because we have so much more context. But Jesus said, "Let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow Me." And I believe that self-denial, and to take up the cross and following Christ, is the altar that we must worship at before our Almighty God. Number two, my point number two is, what is on the altar? Here it just says that we have an altar. We know that the purpose of the altar is for sacrifice. So what are we sacrificing on the altar? When we sacrifice our money and our things, our cars and our homes, and our fashion, things that are distractions. How about our electronics? We put them there. Or at least sacrifice enough to have a filter on our smartphone. Make that sacrifice for my weak brother because I don't need it. And my hobbies and my music and my time is an important one. Seems like we never have enough of that. We need to sacrifice that so often. Figure out how to manage our time, our busyness. Already talked about our family. Do we sacrifice each other on the altar? You know, if you go back to the story of Cain and Abel, in fact, if you just go back a chapter, Hebrews 12:24 talks about this. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." In other words, Jesus' blood speaketh better things than Abel's blood. And if you read that story of Cain and Abel back in Genesis, it seems like it's the difference of sacrificing vegetables or lamb. But we see it was a lot more than that. And obviously there are some things we don't know. But when the answer that Cain gave is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God's answer to him was, "The voice of your brother's blood crieth from the ground. Crieth unto me from the ground." We see blood was shed, but Abel's blood represents revenge, that sprinkling of blood. But Christ's blood represents redemption. And I believe in this context, blood can still be wasted. And when we ask that question in defense, "Am I my brother's keeper?" we likely have blood on our hands. And I believe blood still cries from the ground. Now most of these things I mentioned are just surface issues, so let's go a little deeper. What are some things we can sacrifice? Well, from Hebrews 13, if you go back to verse 1, it talks about brotherly love. We certainly know that takes sacrifice. It talks about hospitality in verse 2. And those helping those that are less fortunate in verse 3. Verse 4 talks about integrity and moral purity. Verse 5 speaks of covetousness versus contentment and the importance of that sacrifice, of not lusting after things. Verse Verse 7 says, "Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That's a sacrifice sometimes. To follow godly examples. Note the emphasis on following Christ here. Establishing our heart with grace and not with meat is a sacrifice. Verse 9. Bearing the reproach of Christ. And it talks about the sacrifice of praise in verse 9. And sharing with the poor. In verse 15, the sacrifice of praise. In verse 16, sharing with the poor. Is this what it's talking about? Is this what's on the altar? I think maybe some of these things that I mentioned will come on the altar with us, with me. But finally, I must sacrifice myself. We must be willing, as Isaac was, to lay ourselves upon the altar. And before we get there, we must recognize that we have an altar, and on this altar, remember, it's the shape of a Christ, or the shape of a cross. Christ, the supreme sacrifice, has been broken on the altar. And we must pour out ourselves on the same altar. Because if we remember, we've put our hands on Christ's head. And He took our sins. And if we recognize the reality of that and the depth of that, then we will be broken and poured out upon the altar, myself and everything I represent will be on the altar and have communion with Christ, broken in that place. And I believe it is a sweet savor unto the Lord, and I believe it is only there that we have true fellowship with Christ. I'd like to think of another example. A type of Christ in King David. After he was on the throne, he was in power to put away all of Saul's posterity, and he searched out Mephibosheth. And he gave him a place at the table. And there at the table, Mephibosheth beheld David's face. And it's a beautiful story how he was there. And he had this land restored to him, but he had his place in Jerusalem at the table of David. And his face was turned toward David. And the time came when David fled because of Absalom, and Mephibosheth stayed behind through some treachery of Ziba, if you read that story. In fact, David was told that Mephibosheth stayed back to take the kingdom, take Saul's kingdom, his portion. It wasn't true, if you read on the story. But he stayed behind, and he was there tarrying because he could not behold the face of his Savior. This is a type, if we can get this. And he said he did not dress his feet or trim his beard or wash his clothes until David returned. He recognized that there was a difference. He recognized he could not see the Savior's face, and he was out of fellowship. And when David returned, returned and offered to restore this land that he'd given to Ziba, Mephibosheth said, "You know, I know I don't even deserve it, but really all I want is a place at the table. All I want is this place at the table." And here is Mephibosheth. And if we can get this picture, he couldn't get to the table himself. He had to be carried and placed, broken, at the table, because he was a cripple. You know, this is selfless submission, brokenness, and faith. Our wives and our husbands, our children, our parents cannot do this for us. And self would desire to be thrown down beside the altar or outside the gate or anywhere but on the altar. Self refuses it. But to give up self and to be on the altar, we must be squarely on top, tied and helpless. And it's at this very place that a miracle happens. It's the miracle that they that have no right to eat, that serve in the tabernacle, that group cannot understand. It doesn't make sense and it won't make sense. Because here, beholding the face of Christ, we receive sweet fellowship and direction. And I believe the writer of Hebrews in this 13th chapter is probably summarizing a lot that he taught throughout. And this section of We Have an Altar is talking about the better sacrifice. And I would just like to go back. I think there's an important part here. I'd just like to go back to chapter 9 and read some verses. I'm not quite sure where to start. I guess I'll just start at verse 6. Now when these things, and this, as I said, this is talking about the better sacrifice, comparing the new to the old. But for context sake, I'd like to start at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what I would like to point out here is what happens on the altar. And this altar in the Old Testament, if you go back to verse 9, and this is a contrast he's making here, it says he could not make him that did service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But in verse 14 is the contrast. Offering himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that is what is on the altar with you and Christ, is your conscience. And you're serving the living God. And this is the miracle, is that this is on the altar. You can think right. Your conscience works. And it's a place that's protected. And I believe that it's the only place that we can trust it. Probably some of you are aware of this, but I happen to get on an international flight once in a while, some fairly long ones. And someone told me a few years ago that I should get a pair of noise-canceling headphones. And I had no idea how much good they would do. But after I went through many of those flights, after 10 hours on a plane, you get out, the first thing you do is go through customs, and you're foggy and hardly even know how to answer questions. But there's more noise on an airplane than you realize. And those noise-canceling headphones, they take out that gray noise. And when you land, you can think. And I think that's just an analogy of what happens. And we need, on the altar, we can cancel out a lot of noise. And protect our conscience. Another snapshot, I'd like to go back and think about Manoah. Judges 13, as the angel came to Gideon and he laid out his bread and wine upon the rock, and he gave his offering, and it was lit. It lit up, it ignited, and burned before the Lord as an offering. And I believe that in the same way, as we lay on the altar with Christ, that a fire is lit. And it's lit from heaven, and it doesn't take a lot of extra energy to make it go. And we don't have to have a lot of fire lighting techniques. But that fire is lit within our own soul that no man can quench. And it is here that we find great inner peace among great turmoil. And I would like to point out that those lists we looked at earlier, those temporal things and the things we looked at in Hebrews 13, they will all come on the altar with us. It's not exclusive of those things. But they accompany self. So my third question is, when did this happen and how long will it last? You know, the altar is not a comfortable place. It's made of rocks. I don't know if it's like camping maybe, sleeping on rocks. It's not someplace that we want to dwell. It's not a place that self wants to dwell. Going back to Abraham's experience there in Genesis 22, one contrast I'd just like to point out is, you know, God spared the son of Abraham. But when it was God the Father and his own son on the altar, he did not spare him. But Abraham's sacrifice, although it was a story that was an influence of faith to future generations, it wasn't sufficient. You know, Isaac, we don't read a lot about him, but you know, we saw him meditating out in the fields when Rebekah came, and there's indications that he had a faith. Jacob, we think of his Bethel experience. He went and we get this phrase, this terminology from that. We need to go back to Bethel. But Jacob had many times that he had an opportunity to go back to Bethel. And going down the generation, Joseph, as he was hated of his brothers and sold into Egypt, loved of his father, those were all things that became a part of Joseph's faith. But you know, Abraham, he didn't just sacrifice there in Genesis 22. I believe he had that same commitment all through life, but he sacrificed again and again and again, and he kept his altar active. And Jacob, we see going back many times. Joseph, we could spend a lot more time looking at that even. But in Genesis 50, Joseph was still living in forgiveness. This is just a beautiful picture of Joseph being broken on the altar. And that was a decision he made years and years before, but he had to live every single day with that decision, that I forgive my brothers. So does it happen in the new birth? I believe it must happen. But I think the biggest mistake we can make is to give some false hope of ever getting off the altar. Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me. He didn't say, go get a cross and then you got it. Take up the cross and follow me. Deny self. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, said, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And I believe we see this also in John 15, and I'm not going to take the time to turn to that. But the principle of abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, and the concept is of a daily the concept of daily is continual. It's a way of life. And the sacrifice of myself today is important. But tonight as I sleep and my body is rejuvenated, self is rejuvenated with it. And I must intentionally pour out myself upon the altar. Romans 12:1, familiar verse, but puts that beautiful picture of what that looks like. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice on that altar, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and this is your reasonable service. And it won't look reasonable to very many people, but it is our reasonable service. As I was preparing this message, a song just kept coming to my mind. And I don't know if we know it well enough to sing it. I'd like to try. It's poured out like wine. I'll read the verses and then maybe if we could just stand and sing it then. It's very simple. It's more of a chorus. Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar for me? Would you be broken like bread to feed the hungry? Would you be so one with me that you would do just as I will, would you be light and life and love my word fulfilled? And then the second verse is just an answer to that. Yes, I'll be poured out like wine upon the altar for you. Yes, I'll be broken like bread to feed the hungry. Yes, I'll be one with you, that I would do just as you will. Yes, I'll be light and life and love your word fulfilled. Let's stand and sing.